And I want to talk to us this morning a little bit about home. And it's a great blessing when a home exists to which you can come. Some people don't have homes. And it's a great tragedy when someone doesn't have anywhere to call home while in this life. But it's a far greater tragedy when someone does not have an eternal home. Somewhere that they can look forward to going to spend an eternity. I know drawing near the close of this week, I was ready to get home. And there are times when we think more and more about heaven. And more we get closer to the time when we're ready to go home. But I want to talk to us for a few minutes this morning about the idea that a Christian should have three homes, really. Take your Bibles out and follow along. Make sure that I'm teaching the truth. If you think that I've taught error this morning, approach me in a way you'd want to be approached, preferably, and we'll discuss that together. Hopefully come to a proper conclusion based upon God's Word. On the other hand, if you feel the things I've taught this morning are the truth, apply them to your life so that we may faithfully serve the Lord. But I want to talk to us very quickly this morning about the idea that a Christian should have three homes. Number one, a Christian should have a celestial home. A celestial home. And what I mean by celestial is kind of what Paul meant there in 1 Corinthians 15. It means heavenly. Paul uses that word celestial in 1 Corinthians 15 and talking about our heavenly bodies that we'll one day have. We can't have the flesh and blood bodies in heaven because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But we'll have celestial bodies. We'll have heavenly bodies. And we're looking forward to a heavenly home. In John chapter 14, verse 1, particularly, the passage that was read for us a moment ago, verse 1 says, the Lord speaking, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I tell people often, death is viewed differently by the Christian than it is by the world. Or at least it should be. Now, there are some troubling things about death. Nobody's anxious to jump on the bus. We watch those whom we love suffer, and we see them die, and then there's always the adjustment period where you're getting used to not seeing them regularly as you did, and you miss them, and you miss their presence here. But whenever they're Christians, there's always that great joy that overrides all of the trouble, and knowing that they are in heaven, or at least knowing that they're going to spend an eternity in heaven, and they're going to spend an eternity in the presence of the Lord. And we're all going to die. There's no question about that. Hebrews 9:27 said it is appointed to man once to die. And so we have that to look forward to. We know we're going to die. We know we're not going to be able to escape that appointment. Whether we live to be 30 or 90, one day we're going to die. That's appointed for us. But while we're living here, instead of just being depressed and thinking all the time about the fact that we're going to die, we need to focus on what's beyond that. First Peter 1, 3-5, Peter talked about the living hope that we have. A living hope that we have within us that helps us to keep going, that helps us to remain faithful. We have that living hope. I know that some people have accused members of the Church of Christ, and I've even met some members of the Church of Christ who live their lives wondering. I wouldn't want to live like them. They'll tell you, well, you don't really know if you're going to heaven. You won't really know until Judgment Day. You're not going to really know until you stand before the Lord and He says, enter into the gates. You really don't know. And I strenuously disagree with that. What kind of a faith is that? I don't want that kind of faith. God has not called me to wander around in spiritual limbo, worried to death. Am I going to make it? Am I not going to make it? I got to wait till Judgment Day to find out. I want to live my life with confidence. I want to live my life knowing that if I die right now, I'm going to heaven. That's the way I want to live my life. And that is a living hope. If you don't know, that ain't a living hope for you. And I tell people, if you don't know that you'll go to heaven now, you probably won't. And if you think maybe you won't make it, you better get right the things in your life that would hinder you from going to heaven. Now, God has called us to a living hope. I often point to to the way Paul taught there in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, when he's about to near, or he's getting very near his death. He knows he's going to die very soon. And he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there may be, just have to wait till I get there and find out, a crown of life waiting. That's not what he said, is it? Look at the verse. He said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. With the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Another place, Paul says, I know whom I have believed. We sing it like that. I know whom I have believed. He said that in, I think, chapter 1 in verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. Paul talked like a man who knew where he was going. I think of the words over in John, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, where John says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son of life, he does not have the, he who has the Son of life, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then verse 13, look at here. 1 John 5, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. You see that? I've written these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Not that you may wander around in spiritual limbo, scared to death all the time, wondering, Will I make it to heaven or not? No, John says that you may know that you have eternal life. I love that. That's the living hope the Bible talks about. And we know that we have a celestial home. We can live our lives with confidence that there are many mansions in Jesus' Father's house and that there's one there for me. Listen, heaven isn't a fairy tale. We talk about fairy tales a lot. Heaven is a real place. Heaven really exists. Jesus said those words, used those words, reserved in heaven for you. That's a real place. And Jesus says, I'm going there and I'm going to come back and receive you into myself, and you're going to get to go there too. That's a real place. I love what Peter said in one of my, I've said this many times, one of my most favorite passages about heaven in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, where Peter says, and he blesses God for this and praises God in verse 3, who beguiled us to the living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance undefiled and incorruptible and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's a real place. Matthew 25, verse 46, when Jesus was talking about the day when he'll judge the world, he'll separate between the sheep and the goat, between those who served and those who did not serve. The ones who did not serve will go into everlasting punishment, Matthew 25, 46, but those who did will go into eternal life. They're going to enter eternal life. They're going to enter a place that is real. They're going to enter heaven, and so heaven is a real place. But not only is heaven a real place, heaven is a reserved place. Jesus is the only one who can admit people to heaven. There in John 14, our passage again, and in verse 6, John chapter 14 and verse 6, the Lord said there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so heaven is not only a real place, it is a reserved place. Remember what Peter said there, we just looked at it a moment ago, 1 Peter 1, 4, reserved in heaven for you. The universalists have got it all wrong. Now the universalists believe and teach that every person that's ever lived and that's living will end up in heaven no matter what. That doctrine is not taught in the Word of God. The Word of God plainly says that the only way to get to the Father is through Christ. And Jesus plainly taught Matthew 7, 13, and 14 that there are only going to be few who find that, and that the majority will choose the wide road and they're going to go to eternal destruction. But only those who are in Christ are going to heaven. Paul said in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10 says that salvation is in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:10. Salvation is in Christ. So if I want salvation, if I want to go to heaven, if I want to reserve a place there, I have to get in Christ where salvation is. Galatians 3:27 tells me we get into Christ through baptism. Not baptism only. We'll talk about that a little later. Every Christian ought to have three homes. He should have a celestial home, a heavenly home. Number two. Not only should every Christian have a celestial home, but every Christian ought to have a Christian home, if we may use that term in that way. That popular passage in Joshua chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15, where Joshua had put the choice before the people. You choose this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And he says, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your fathers that were served on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Christians' houses today should have a certain atmosphere. And there should be certain things that go on in those houses that show to people and to them that we serve the Lord in this house. When you walk into the home and hear bad language all over the TV, and maybe there's a beer bottle laying around or some questionable magazines or whatever, I don't walk into a house like that and think that I'm in a Christian home. We ought to keep our homes pure. A Christian home is a home of dedication. For example, it's a home that's dedicated to studying the Word of God daily. In Acts 17:11, those folks were called noble-minded because they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. If my home consists of no one else than just me, I'm just a single person, live at home alone, my home should be a home of dedication still. I should study the Word of God every day. If it consists of me and my wife, we need to strive to study the Word of God every day in our home. Or if there's children there, certainly the Bible needs to be studied every day. We ought to be dedicated to Bible study. A home of dedication, it ought to be dedicated to keeping the commandments of God. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, Paul commanded husbands, love your wife. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church, he talks about nourishing them, he talks about cherishing them, and loving them as you love yourself a little bit later in that context. Husbands ought to love their wives in the home. That's a commandment. I had a fellow tell me years ago, and other preachers have been told this by people, but he told me, I was talking to him, and he's in the process of getting divorced. He's a member of the church, and he said, I just don't love her anymore. And I said, well, you need to start loving her again. It's a command. It's not just this feeling we have in our hearts. I know Kenny had told me that Johnny was approached with that question one time, and somebody had said, I don't love my wife anymore. And he said, when are you going to repent? Because it's a sin not to love your wife. You're commanded to love your wife. And in a Christian home, a husband loves, not beats up on her, not runs her in the ground, but lifts her up. Doesn't get around friends and talk about all her weak points and all her bad points, but gets around his friends and talks about what a wonderful wife he has and how good she is and how much of a help she is to him. Wives should love, respect, and submit to their husbands. In that same passage, if you're there, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, we'll just read that now. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so that the wives be to their own husbands in everything. People want to come to passages such as this and say, well, those only apply in Paul's day. That was for the norms of the society in which he lived. Listen, it applies as long as Christ is head of the church, because it says here, as Christ is head of the church. Is Christ head of the church today? Oh, yes, he is. That means that even today, wives should submit to their husbands. I don't care what these so-called women live movement people say, or what the modern feeling in society is today. The Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. That don't mean that the husband's to run roughshod over her and beat her over the head with this verse every time she disobeys his unreasonable request. But she also should not ignore this passage and should be reminded of it and should love and respect her husband. Titus 2, verses 3 to 4, where Paul commands the older women that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands. Somebody told me one time, well, I can read where God commands the husband to love his wife, but he never commanded the wife to love her husband. I said, you turn over and you read Titus 2, verse 4. Wives are to love their husbands. If we would apply these Bible principles, the home would be much happier, and it'd be a Christian home. In the home, the husband is the head. The wife is the homemaker. Again, there in Titus 2, this time verse 5. The older women teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's reminiscent of what Paul said back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith, and besides they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about the younger widows, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Today we have the career woman. And my wife works outside the home. But she also manages the house. She keeps my schedule straight. She does the laundry. She washes dishes. I help out there. By the way, husbands, you should too. But she manages the house. I've heard people say, well, the wife's job is to manage the house, so it's a sin for her to work outside the home. I don't read that in my Bible. I know lots of good women, lots of good wives who are working outside the home and still fulfilling the command to manage the house. But then there's these career women, as I call them. Nothing wrong with a woman having a career. But if she's neglecting her homemaking, there's where she's sinned. If you work outside the home to the neglect, ladies, to the neglect of keeping the home, now your work outside the home has become sinful, because it's causing you to neglect what God has commanded you to do. In a Christian home, the wife is the homemaker. And so a Christian home is a home of dedication, but the Christian home is also a home of discipline. We're going to have a whole lesson on this, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, but we're going to have a little, as Brad called it, a trailer. Because I believe a Christian home is a home of discipline. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and notice verses 1 to 4. The Apostle Paul says here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If children obey their parents, there's peace in the home. And I've been in plenty where there's no peace. Neither for the parent or the child. It's a constant wrestling match. It's a constant argument. And the parents will scream and the children will scream and nobody's happy. Again to the children, verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, I know that there are people who want to today argue against spanking a child or whipping a child. Even Christians, they say, well, that's Old Testament stuff, and you can't bind the Old Testament. I've heard that before. Of course, they're dead wrong on that. Yeah, it's in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament too. The American Standard Version renders this passage, Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, this is Darby's literal translation. And ye fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, New King James Version, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, Revised Standard Version, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, World English Bible, you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, the Greek word here for training, which is translated discipline or chastening in some of these other passages, is the Greek word paideia, literally discipline. It's the same word found in Hebrews 12:5. The very same word, exact same word. But the Bible says God chastens those whom he loves. I looked up some definitions. Matter of fact, I've got a lot of the Greek scholars at home, and every one I read defined it in this way. By implication, disciplinary correction, chastening, chastisement, instruction, nurture. Another definition, paideia, refers to a child's training, teaching, chastening, and punishment, as well as to the result of those things, correct behavior, education, culture. Again, paideia, used there in Ephesians 6:1-4, verse 4 particular for training, is the same word found in Luke 23:16-22, where Herod talks about, or is it Pilate, that talks about scourging Jesus. It's a reference to the whip. Scourging Jesus. Christian parents today want to rely on the man-made wisdom of the day that a parent should never whip their child. In doing so, they're rejecting the wisdom given in the Old Testament and the command given in Ephesians 6:4. What Paul says here reflects the wisdom recorded in various places in the Psalms and Proverbs. There's a few. Proverbs 13:24, and this is going to directly contradict everything you're hearing by all those wise men out there. Dr. Spock, remember him, whose children grew up to be rebels and horrible people? But he was the authority on raising children. Look at what the Bible says. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son. That's directly opposite of what you hear today. Oh, I love my child too much to hit him. God says if you don't discipline them with the rod, and that's what it means, the rod. People want to go and say, oh, the rod's been used there metaphorically, not really talking about a real rod. Yes, it is. You'll see that in a moment. If you spare that rod, and don't show love, the Bible says you hate your son. He who loves him chastens him betimes. Proverbs 19:18, chasten your son while there's hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying. A lot of people, they'll hit their child, and their child will cry, and they'll feel all bad, and they'll stop giving them the discipline they need. He says, don't let your soul spare for their cry. They're going to cry. You're hitting them. But they need to feel the pain. They need to know that what they did was wrong. If they don't learn that, they're going to get out in the world, and they're going to get themselves hurt. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod, there it is again, the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him, look at there, beatest him. You see, that's what I mean. This is talking about a real rod. This ain't metaphorically. If you beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Proverbs 23:14, thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. Now, what's that mean? We're going to talk more about that in a couple of weeks. You see, if someone's going to respect authority, we especially want them to respect God's authority, it all begins with them respecting your authority. If you teach them to respect your authority, they'll learn to respect their teacher's authority, they'll learn to respect the government's authority, they'll learn to respect God's authority. That's how you save his soul. You're teaching him to respect authority. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Isn't that so? So many times people look at me with their little smirk and say, yeah, you wait till you have children, and you don't have children, who are you to talk about that, so forth. I guess they think I lived my 37 years in the back closet. I don't know how many families I've sat down, hundreds, thousands, I guess, of families I've sat down with at the dinner table. Or the countless hours I've spent with people and their children in living rooms, whether mine or somebody else's. And you think I can't observe the parents who have kids or constantly have to wrestle with them? Stop doing this, stop doing that, smack, slap, smack, slap. That's not discipline, by the way. That's what Paul says here, irritating them. You're just prodding them to wrath. I see people punching at their kids and smacking them in the mouth and doing that. Just makes them mad. It's like a cat fight. That ain't Bible discipline. Yeah, I can observe these things, and I can talk to the people that's doing what I like. And if you come to me and you argue with me and you say, yeah, it's fine, and all these parents talk about how they know, and then you look at their children. And they have all these other methods of discipline that are outlined in all these books out there, and they say, oh yeah, they're so much better. And I'll tell you what, when I read the Bible passage that says that foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but time out will drive him far from him. You've got me convinced, if you'll show me that verse. Foolishness is bound within the heart of the child, but restricting his privileges will drive it far from him. You show me that verse, and I'll say, yeah, that's a better way. I'm not saying that isn't effective, but I'll say, yeah, that's a better way. God said the rod. Foolishness is bound within the heart of a child, but if counting to 10 will drive it far from him. All you're teaching your child is to disobey you. One parent said years ago, my child, thankfully I'd trained him right. He was running toward the street and the car was coming, and I needed him to stop right now. There wasn't time to count to 5. There wasn't time to count to 10. And he told his child to stop, and the child stopped and obeyed immediately because he had been trained to do that. Tune out all these so-called professionals like Dr. Phil and Dr. Spock and the hundreds of others who are mocking God's way and telling us it doesn't work. And let's get back to trusting our all-wise God and take Him at His word and do what He has told us to do. I've got several friends who have, one has 7 children, the other has 5 boys. Every one of them well-behaved. They come into services, they sit down with their parents. They don't need a snack. They don't have a bag of goodies. They don't need a toy. They're taught to sit up and to listen. They're trained that way. I have a friend of mine. He's much younger than me, and he always got what I got when I always talk about, what do you have, kids? He has a child now, a few months old. And after just a couple of months, you could hold that child, and you could put glasses on and look at him right with those glasses, and he wouldn't touch those glasses, wouldn't come near him. People leave the training out. And he has a book that I like to read. It's a very, very good book. If you ever want me to recommend it, I'll be glad to. I'm not going to do it from the pulpit, somebody's application of the Bible teaching. But he would have training sessions with his children. If you train them right, you don't have to discipline as much. He said, I sit down, and I set the child in my lap. And I had read this in this book before, but he was actually doing it. And I just put some glasses on. He don't even wear glasses. I just put some glasses on and just look at the child. And when he begins to reach for the glasses after he will, I take a little thing and he uses a little paint stirrer and just kind of smack him on the hand. Not hard, just enough to give him a little pain. This ain't discipline, this is training. The child will reach back and he'll think about it for a while, look around, he'll try it again. Sometimes they may do it 5 times or 10 times, but every time just give him a little smack. He said, you be patient and he'll stop doing it. And you know what he does when he smacks his hand? He lowers his voice below the normal speaking voice, and he says, no. And he trains that child to respond to a lower, calm no. There's a lady I know like that in West Tennessee, and she has 4 children. They're all faithful Christians, grown and faithful Christians now. And they're foster parents. And they had 2 children. I think they were 4 and 6 or 5 and 7. And let me tell you something. They brought them into their home, and these children were monsters. I kid you not, they were so bad, I was literally afraid to be around these children, from kicking me and hitting me, and they were horrible when she got those children. About a month later, they were some of the best behaved children you ever saw in your life. Yeah, it still works. They'd come into services, they'd sit there, they'd sit up, and I can still see that little boy. I can see his face looking up at me while I'm preaching. But before that, listen, she took them out a lot. When they acted up in the pew, she didn't reach over and smack them or whatever. I never saw her do that. I never heard her scream at a child. I never heard her argue with her child. I never heard her count to her child. I never saw her bribe her child with snacks and toys to obey. I tell you what I saw. Preachers see things a lot of people don't see. The nursery was in the back and the window was open, and she would very patiently, when the child was acting up, take the child, take him back there, and I'd see her back there, and she'd get him down there and get his pants down and take that, I forget what she was, a paint stirrer, looked old, must have been what she used on her other kids, and she would very patiently and calmly give that child 5 or 10 whacks. Teach the child the lesson and then bring her back. And I'm going to tell you something. She might do that 3 or 4 times in a sermon for the first couple of weeks. And then it got less and less. And pretty soon that child was sitting there listening and obeying. After the services, if they were in the foyer, she'd ask the child to do something. Go get in the car. He'd go right in the car and get in the car. His sister as well. In a month's time, she'd taken monsters and turned them into obedient, loving children. And everybody was happy. Don't tell me it don't work. I've seen it work. Don't tell me that man's wisdom is better than God's ways. I'll always disagree with you. And if you insist upon that and raise your children that way, that's your children. But don't be offended when, if the Lord blesses me with children, I don't come to you to ask for advice. Let's get back to the way God says it and come away from the way man says it. We'll have some Christian homes with the parents and the children acting as they should. Every Christian should have 3 homes. A celestial home, that's the heavenly home. A Christian home, obeying God's commands. And then finally, very quickly, every Christian ought to have a church home. And let me define what I mean by that. What I mean by that is, as Christians, we need to be a member of a local church. For various reasons. 1 Timothy 3:15 is where Paul refers to the church as the household of the living God. It's a house. The church home, if you will. Now we all know that the church is used of and spoken of in 2 senses in the Bible. The universal sense, Acts 2:47, the Lord adds us to the church in that sense. But then there's the local sense, and we join ourselves to a local church. Acts 9 verse 26, where Paul sought to join himself to the church at Jerusalem. And every Christian needs a church home, if you will, for personal accountability. I tell people that the very idea of elders necessarily applies joining and being a member of a local church. Otherwise, how's an elder going to know who the flock is there to oversee? In Acts 14:23, they appointed elders in every church. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul met with the elders. In verse 28, he told them to oversee the flock of God which is among them, pastoring them or feeding them. 1 Peter 5, 1-4, Peter tells them the same thing, to oversee them, to feed them, to lead them, to be examples. Hebrews 13, verse 7, also in verse 17, we're commanded to obey those who rule over us, for they watch out for your souls. Now, all of this talk about elders over a local church is nonsense if there's no such thing as joining a local church. Who's my flock? Who do I oversee? Who am I guiding? Who am I feeding? How can the flock be properly identified if no one has identified with the flock? We need to be members somewhere for personal accountability. We need to be members somewhere for practical responsibility. The church has work to do, the local church. I've said many times, we ought to faithfully edify the saints. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, where Christ set up the teachers, the preachers, the pastors, the elders, and so forth to edify the body, to teach us so that we may grow, become the perfect man, not tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine. Faithfully edify the saints. The work of the church is to fervently evangelize the sinful. Those in 1 Thessalonians 1, 7-8 set a great example for the other churches in that they sounded forth. The word of God had been sounded forth from them. Faithfully edify the saints, fervently evangelize the sinful, and financially ease the saints. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. Laying by in store upon the first day of the week. It was for the needy saints. Other passages talking about for the needy saints, not for the needy in the world, but for the needy saints. That's the work of the church. What church? The local church. Well, how do I know what the local church is? People have joined themselves to it, and they banded together and made a decision that we're going to be a local work here, and we're going to follow the biblical pattern and do the work of the local church. The idea of church discipline, which is designed to save the soul of an erring brother or sister, would be useless if there was no such thing as a local church membership. How can you withdraw from someone who's not even a member there? And for practical responsibility, by the way, if you're the one going off into sin, church discipline is there to serve you and save you, not to slap you in the face. It's God's intention to make you ashamed of your sin so that you'll come back, but that's out of the church's hands if you refuse to make yourself a member of a local church. And so it's there to help protect you and to give you some practical responsibility to the Lord through His church, which He shed His precious blood for. You need to join a local church. Make yourself accountable to that church so that they may help you to heaven and you can help them to heaven. Plus, you limit yourself in the work that you can do in the kingdom by being excluded from many things that you may be regularly taking a part in, like leading singing or teaching Bible classes or things of that nature. Many talents you may have that's not being used. Let's join ourselves to a local church. We need a church home so that we can faithfully serve the Lord as the church was intended to do. Every Christian should have three homes. A celestial home. That's the heavenly home. That's what we're all looking forward to, that living hope we have. A Christian home. Follow the guidelines in the gospel of Christ to direct your life and lives in your home. You'll have a Christian home and it'll be a happy home. And finally, a church home. When we obey the gospel, the Lord adds us to His church, to the body of saved. But then we take the responsibility to join ourselves to a local church and to do the work of the local church that has been outlined within the doctrine of Christ. Let us pray.